If you remember last week, we talked about evangelism and the need for evangelism, and I suggested a variety of ways in which we may evangelize, taking advantage of the opportunities that are presented to us. In particular, I suggested that, as the passage in Peter suggests, that we ought to be always ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that is in us. And not only that, that we should be prepared with answers to other questions that people are wont to ask of those who are members of the Church of Christ, who attend services as regularly as we do. And sometimes those questions are asked just out of kind of mild curiosity. Sometimes they are genuinely puzzled as they ask those questions. Other times, perhaps the questions are designed to maybe mock or ridicule. But we ought to be prepared when those questions are asked us, whichever the attitude of the asker. We ought to always be prepared to give an answer and take advantage so insofar as we can of those opportunities. And several of you said, well, I'd sure like to know the answer to some of those questions. So I'm going to try this evening to talk about the answers to some of those, at least three of those questions that I think very frequently are asked of us. Sometimes people will ask us, of course, why do you go to church three times a week or more when there's a meeting, of course? Or they may ask us, you're the people that don't believe in pianos, right? Or they may say to us, and this one a little different and harsher in its tone, why do you people think you're the only ones that are going to heaven? So those three questions provide us an opportunity, I think, to teach some valuable lessons if those who ask us give us any opportunity at all, we ought to be prepared with some kind of an answer. So why do you go to church three times a week? And, of course, there are a variety of ways in which to attack that kind of a question. For one thing, it is clear, and we ought to be clear in our own minds and make clear to others, that it is not some kind of ecclesiastical Church of Christ kind of ordination that you have to go to church three times a week to be a member in good standing of the Church of Christ. You and I all know, I think, churches of Christ, where they have a different pattern of worship. There are at least two churches within this local area who have different patterns of worship. No meetings together as a congregation on Sunday evening, or rather than a midweek Bible study, they have a selection of classes that you can go to either at the Builder or in various people's homes. I remember when I was in my 20s and had traveled far across the country, which made it seem all the stranger to me. I got to Portland, Oregon, and the church there didn't have a Wednesday night Bible study. Instead, they had classes meeting on every night of the week, some at the building, some in people's homes, and you kind of signed up for whichever one you wanted to go attend. And I was real suspicious. I thought, with what kind of people have I fallen into here? But all else seemed okay, and I got kind of used to the idea in the short period of time that I was visiting with them. And indeed, there is nothing sacred about the fact that you meet three times a week or that you meet on Wednesday evening. But it is important, I think, for us to understand that the New Testament pattern does provide and seem to require a meeting at least on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, for the purposes of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We understand the importance of that as we gather together every Lord's Day and do as we have just done here to partake of this memorial meal, that Jesus inaugurated this for the purposes of our remembering Him and His sacrifice, and not only looking back to remember Him, but looking forward to the time when He will fulfill His promise to return. Luke chapter 22, one of the passages in the Gospels that covers the account of Jesus establishing that Lord's Supper. And he says exactly that very thing. Luke chapter 22, when he took the bread, verse 19, and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," and the same way with the cup. And it seems to be clear that Jesus intended for them to observe this and to remember him. We find a little bit more about that with the apostles guiding the early churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another passage we very frequently read as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, an interesting passage in many ways because Paul is there correcting some abuses that have occurred in this regular meeting to partake of the Lord's Supper. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is one of those passages where you can take it out of context, where the Apostle Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach. And you can make of it something very opposite of what it says. The Apostle Paul here isn't saying that when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying, no, when you come together, it is to eat the Lord's Supper. But the way you're behaving, it looks like it's not what it really is. Because some of them were drunk and some of them were hungry, and it made some kind of common meal out of it, he goes on to say. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And then he goes on to say that I received from the Lord what I gave to you, that you should partake of it in a worthy manner. And he repeats, in fact, the very words that Jesus had used when he inaugurated this Lord's Supper. The implication being, of course, that they had come together to partake of this Lord's Supper and that they were abusing that practice. It is certainly the pattern for Paul himself that he would partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, you read about Paul in a very quick trip, trying to visit all the churches as many as he can on his way back to Jerusalem, where he has the needy saints that he's made a collection for. He's going to deliver this money to them, and he's anxious to get back. So anxious, in fact, that it seems that he doesn't stop at Ephesus, where he has lots of friends. He sails on down to Miletus and then calls the Ephesian elders to him so he can talk to them, because it's important to talk to them. But he doesn't want to get caught up in Ephesus, where they may press him to stay a while. See, he's in a hurry. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Why did they stay 7 days? I believe the next verse tells us why they stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. He's making a quick trip, but he will wait 7 days because the church will be gathered together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why they came together. He knew they would be together because that was the New Testament pattern, that they would partake of the Lord's Supper on that first day of the week. And that seems to be meaningful to me, because it was, you remember, on the first day of the week that Jesus was resurrected. Anybody can say, here, this bread represents my body, and here, this fruit of the vine represents my blood. In fact, there's a very popular science fiction novel that makes kind of a parody out of that. Anybody can say it. But it becomes meaningful when, after he was dead, he was resurrected by the power of God on the third day. And it was on the first day of the week that he was resurrected. And it was on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost, that they preached the gospel sermon. They proclaimed salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And it was on the first day of the week, every week thereafter, I believe, that the apostles and those New Testament Christians met to remember his resurrection, to remember his death in the Lord's Supper. Some people, of course, would try and make the Lord's Supper occur more frequently. There are groups of people who do it every day. But that misses the significance, you see, of the resurrection on the first day of the week. There are others who say, you know, you do it too frequently and it becomes meaningless, so they want to do it on one first day of the week sometime during the year. But how do they choose which one? Well, they're set adrift on their own reasoning about that. The New Testament pattern, it seems to me, is pretty clear that we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we're going to do that every first day of the week, because that seems to be the pattern in the New Testament. But why do you meet 3 times a week if you only have to meet once on the first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper? That's all that's required, some people. Even some people in church will say that's all that's required. And why is it that sometimes we end up preaching about attendance on Sunday evening to the people who are here on Sunday evening, and not always to those who attend on Sunday morning? It just seems to work out that way sometimes. But you understand the importance of that because you're here this evening, that doing just the minimum of what is required is not what's required in the New Testament. To say, I've done the minimum, so I'm okay before God, is a kind of reasoning that we don't want to fall into, because the Lord may very well hold us to that and say, wait a minute, you haven't done what you ought to have done. Luke chapter 17, passage we're familiar with, makes that point, I think, pretty well. Luke chapter 17, verse 7, "But which one of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come immediately, sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded you, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done.'" And that's when we've done everything. And to try and presume that we have, when we attend one time, we've satisfied the requirements, is a pattern of thinking that we ought not to fall into. We surely are required to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But there is much, much more valuable when we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems to me that the New Testament pattern was for far more frequent meetings than once a week. Acts chapter 2. Again, the day of Pentecost here in the church that was formed out of that preaching that day, and those who were baptized for the remission of their sins and thus were added to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And that same pattern persists, Acts 5 and verse 42, "Daily in the temple and in every home they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus. They met together daily because they wanted to teach and to be taught. They met together daily because they wanted to worship and to praise God." And people will say to us, "Why do you meet three times a week?" There are two answers to that question, really. One, because I need to, and two, because I want to. First of all, I need to, because I need daily encouragement, especially when you recognize the picture that the Bible teaches about the two ways in the world, about the two kingdoms, the two dominions, and the two lords over those dominions. There is the Lord who is the Lord of all lords and the church. And there is the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, Satan, and the rest of the world. And there is a warfare that goes on. And Satan goes back out as a ravening lion seeking whom he may devour. Why would we not, if we are members of the Lord's kingdom, not want to remove ourselves as frequently as possible from that kind of dangerous place and come into the refuge of the meeting of the church? We need daily encouragement to understand and to keep our minds focused on that which is right and that which is important. We may think, you see, that once we make a confession of Jesus Christ and baptize, we're okay. That doesn't work that way anywhere. Doesn't work that way anywhere else. Husband said to his wife says, "Why don't you say you love me?" And he says, "I told you I loved you when we got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know." That ain't going to be good enough. She's not going to be satisfied with that. And the matter of fact is, he doesn't love her if he doesn't find some way to express it. And we may feel like that we learned something one time. We don't need to keep going over and over and over. We're just bored with it. Any parent who's ever tried to help their children with their chemistry homework understands that. You may have passed that course 15, 20, 30 years ago, but you better keep studying it if you're going to keep fresh with that. Same thing is true with the Bible and with the gospel story. I'll tell you the truth about this. One of the reasons that I have made a choice to try and preach whenever I have the opportunity is because I hope that I'm doing some good for others, but I know I'm doing myself good because I have to keep studying in order to keep preaching. And we need that, every one of us. We need those frequent meetings together. Somebody said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I don't need all those frequent sermons. In fact, I don't know whether they do me any good or not." A fellow told a preacher one time, he said, "You preached, 100 sermons this year, and I can't remember one or two of them. And I just wonder whether I really need all that much preaching." And the preacher said to him, "My wife's fixed me three meals a day for all 365 days this year. That's over 1,000 meals. I can't remember very many of them, especially. But I think I'd be in pretty bad shape if I'd only gotten those two or three that I can remember." We need daily nourishment We need daily prayer. We need daily Bible study. And the elders of the congregation decide we ought to meet three times a week as a congregation, then surely that is a minimum requirement. We need that. And I'll tell you this, too. So other people say, well, I don't need to come. If you don't need to come, we sure need you to come and be with us. That's the answer that I give to everybody who gives me this argument. I only need to come on the first. Yes, but the rest of us need you to come. If you're that spiritually strong, you sure could be a big help to us to support and encourage us. And the second answer to the question is not only I need to, but I want to. It surely is a sign of our spiritual health that we want to be with the Lord's people and we want to be engaged in worship and song and praise and prayer to God and they want to be involved in Bible study. You know what a person's like on the inside, not only by what they talk about, but the kind of things they want to do. You can see people sitting in front of the basketball tube until their eyes are raw this time of the year watching basketball. Even though Indiana lost, we're going to see them in the tournament. So we can keep watching basketball and you know somebody likes it because they sit there and watch it, or football, or whatever else they do. We want to be here. We want to be involved in Bible study. We want to do these things. So people say to you, why do you meet together three times a week? You can say, because I need to, because I want to. Not that God has required that of me, and not that He's required those three specific occasions, but because that's what the elders in the congregation have provided for, and I am happy. Delighted that I have the opportunity. And I'll say this one other thing to you too. Isn't it something true that you have observed on many occasions? You feel like, Sunday evening and I did too many things and I didn't get my nap. Or you feel like more especially Wednesday and you had a hard day and it's the middle of the week and I am worn out. And particularly it gets me when it gets to be winter time and it gets dark early and you think, man, I don't know whether I really want to go or not. But you know you're supposed to, so you go ahead and go anyway. And you're blessed. Almost every time there is something worth having come for. Somebody that helps you or you help them or some particular feeling of closeness with the family of God. Something comes out of it that is worthwhile every single time. We come because we want to and because we need to. Well, that's one question. Boy, if they let me talk to them this long when they ask that question, I'd be happy, wouldn't you? They're not going to let you talk that long, but you need to be ready to say something. And the second one, why don't you guys have a piano? Everybody else has a piano. Why don't you guys have a piano? And I'd say, you know, this is not one of the central issues of doctrine, but it is a very instructive issue because it is so very especially obvious to our visitors. If they've ever been to churches before, denominational churches, they're used to the piano right away. And you think, something is wrong if you don't have the piano. Is it being fixed? Or can I make a special donation to your piano fund? Or is your pianist sick or something today? No, we don't have piano. We don't believe in using the piano. Well, why in the world don't you guys have a piano? And it is important because it really focuses our attention on what is really central, I think, and what is really distinctive about the Church of Christ. And that is the issue of authority. Because we clearly believe, as Brother Roberts talked about so clearly this morning, that the Bible is God's revealed word to us. And that there is nowhere else that you find out what God wants. And we fervently believe that as God's creatures, and particularly as those who are in a covenant relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, that we need to do what He wants us to do. Do we have the right to decide what seems worshipful to us? Oh, there are a lot of things that we could choose, and lots of people have. You know, dim the lights and hum and hold hands and burn candles and incense and play spiritual music or play sitars or whatever it is that people want to do. There are lots of things that can evoke in us all sorts of strange feelings. You know, you can pound that drum until your ears are ringing and have a vision if you want to. Lots of people do those things. But is that pleasing to God? Well, I think so. Well, but your think so doesn't help. What is pleasing to God is what is pleasing to God. And the only way you know that, as He Himself says, the only one who knows what's in the heart of a man is the spirit of a man. And the only way we know what God wants and what is pleasing to Him is that He has told us that. And he has told us what he wants in the form of worship. He's been pretty careful about that. And you know the passages, Ephesians 5, verse 18, and a parallel passage in Colossians, Ephesians 5, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Singing is specified. So you know right away God wants you to sing. And that's true, I think, even in Ephesians 5, verse 18, you see when you're speaking to one another, you're talking about a community kind of action. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's dealing with the abuses of the worship service, that when people come and look, they're going to be appalled because there's confusion in the worship service. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's trying to straighten that out. And he mentions singing there too, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is the outcome then after all these reforms are made? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind. Singing is authorized by God. And I'd just make another point about this. I'm not sure how strong this is. It has in times past really struck me powerfully. But in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the Gentiles, to the Athenians, and talking to them about the unknown God and trying to make a distinction between God who is really God and these gods that are made with hand, he says to them in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he himself needed anything. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. I mean, it is clear to me that what God wants is what he has described in Hebrews as the fruit of the lips, and to make instruments is a wonderful gift that we have. And to make music on those instruments is very pleasing. But it seems to me that God made the instrument that he wanted to praise him, and that is the human voice. And to try and offer to him some substitute for that is inappropriate. Well, and of course that argument kind of falls apart when we hear some of our singing sometimes. But it is the instrument that God made. The instrument not only of the beauty of the voice, but also of the heart and the mind and the understanding that goes along with it. God has specified what he wanted. And people will say to you very frequently, as soon as you say that, in fact, they're not going to let you get into it, say, well, what about David in the Old Testament? They used instruments then, didn't they? And I say, well, yes, they did. They surely did. And I'm not sure, you know, about all that, but I do know this, that we don't call it the New Covenant for nothing. It is the new covenant. Hebrews is all about the fact that we live under a new covenant, a better covenant than the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, for instance, we read in verse 18, for on the other hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of his weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to our God. And then Hebrews chapter 8, verse 22 there, he says, so much the more also Jesus become the guarantee of a better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no need for the second. We're under a new covenant. And so we made to make that distinction. Yes, I think David used instruments of music, and God was pleased with them, I suppose, in that old covenant system of things. But he also made animal sacrifices. And I don't know anybody who wants to bring instruments in from the old law who also wants to bring the animal sacrifices in from the old law. And I'll tell you this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, one of those passages in which we see a putting of the end to the old law, I think, and in a very negative light. The old law is placed there. Colossians 2 and verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The old law nailed to the cross, the old law that was contrary to us, not just useless, as the Hebrew writer says, but contrary to us. I don't want to go back under the old law. Now, I may like instruments of music pretty well, but I am not willing to go back under the old law to have those instruments of music, because I understand too well the better hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll take the grace of Jesus without instruments of music any day. And I will let God decide what He wants in worship. And, you know, there are some areas that are kind of iffy, I guess. You know, the issue of humming or turning out the lights and holding hands. Anytime it seems to me we choose to do those things because it makes us feel good, yeah, we're a little bit on thin ground about that. We ought to be trying to please God. And I know what pleases Him so far as music is concerned. It's singing. And I'll stick with that rather than try and venture off and take a chance on trying to add something to it that God didn't specify. Some people will say, but He didn't say not to do it. That's always a critical issue. He didn't say not to do it. Well, no, He didn't say not to do it, but you have to understand what you're bringing in when you say we can do anything that God didn't specifically say not to do. The book ain't big enough to put in all the knots. That's pretty clear. And this was pretty big, and the print's still getting too small for me, as you can tell. But there isn't enough room in this book to put all the things God didn't want us to do, that people can come up with endlessly ingenious things. But He did specify pretty clearly what He wanted us to do. And I suppose there are areas in which, because it's not excluded, that doesn't mean that you can't do it. But it does seem to me that there's a general principle here that we can use things that are helpful to doing what God has specified. But when we start changing things, when we start changing the nature of what God has specified because we've added something, we've gone too far. Because people will say, well, what about songbooks and pitch pipes and all of those kind of things? Well, it seems to me when you're using songbooks and pitch pipes, you're still singing. That hasn't changed the nature of it. Hopefully it makes it better. But it hasn't changed what it is. But when you add an instrument of music, now you've changed something. It is very different. And in fact, that was the reason why most of the denominations were very reluctant, and it was only in 1600s that they started bringing in instruments of music all over the place, because they understood pretty clearly that instruments of music were different than singing. It's not the same thing at all. And you recognize, too, that that's the case. I mean, my mother's relatives are all Baptists, and they got the piano. They may have not enough money to get the roof patched, but they got a piano. And it may be out of tune, but they got the piano, and they got somebody that can play it. They don't sing real well, but they got the piano. And they're always amazed. A few times we get them to come and visit with us at Church of Christ. No piano, but people are singing out. And some of them even speculated, you suppose maybe it'd be a good thing for us if we didn't have the piano? See, they're just poor country folks. They're not really part of the ordained ecclesiastical Baptist church. They just kind of, you know, they. And I said, I think that probably would be a pretty good idea. That's not the real issue, of course. But you see, it does indicate that adding the instrument of music changes what you're doing. And you don't think that's the case. You just see what happens when finally people get a whole band and they get guitars and drums and trumpets a-blowing. It's not the same thing at all. And maybe it's wonderful. And maybe it is a joyful noise to the Lord, but it does seem to me the Lord finally has the deciding word about what He wants. And it seems to me He pretty clearly specified He wanted singing. And if that's what He wants, then I'm satisfied to give Him that. And if we change the nature of singing by adding something else to it, then it seems to me we probably have displeased the Lord. The crucial issue then again is authority. What has God authorized? And not to try and say what pleases me, but what pleases God and what is He authorized in the Scriptures. And to not go beyond that. We need to be careful in our treatment of the worship service because it is worship to God. Well, maybe that answered that question for them. Probably not, because there are some real serious issues here, but hopefully you make people think a little bit and say, no, wait a minute. You know, is there something to that central issue here? Let's not get lost in the debate about instruments of music and pianos and guitars and those things, but the central issue of authority. Because that really comes up, this other question, which sometimes people ask with a little harder edge. Why do you think you're the only ones going to heaven? Well, and that strikes pretty hard at us today, because we certainly live in a day and age in which judge not lest you be judged is the most frequently quoted scripture, I think, of all, and in which tolerance is the greatest virtue of all. And to suggest that we have the truth and other people don't is to immediately bring the wrath of ordinary folks down on you. And in some ways, we need to be real careful that we don't fall into a trap of arrogance about this, because that was the very thing that Jeremiah and some of the other prophets accused the Israelites of. They thought they had the truth, and consequently, they were better than everybody else. And God says to them, you're just like the nations around about you. And we need to be careful about that. And it really isn't our realm. It isn't my decision about who's going to heaven, and I thank the Lord for that. We explored some of those issues back when I was a child growing up, and people were building bomb shelters, and then the question went around, suppose there was an explosion, and you have this bomb shelter, and it's only got room for so many people, and all your neighbors come knocking to get in, are you going to let them in, or are you going to keep them out? And my dad said, we ain't building no bomb shelter, because we're not going to try and make those kind of decisions. The bomb comes, we'll all die together, because I'm not going to be caught in that kind of... Well, and we don't have that trouble. We don't have to decide who gets into the ark. God decided who got in the ark, and he shut the door. We don't have to decide who gets in the church. God decides who gets in the church. We don't have to decide who's going to say. God's got to decide who's going to say. But it is important for us to try and understand the basis on which he's going to make that decision. It's important to us so that we can make a decision for ourselves, and it's important so we can explain to those people who are important to us and we care about. And God has been pretty clear in the scriptures about salvation and the source of it. In fact, the primary theme of the entire scripture is about salvation. And you can pretty well mark that out if you look in the New Testament about the New Covenant and the salvation that was proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, Peter, in preaching about Jesus, says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Name of Jesus. That's it. You're not going to be saved. Now, I don't know what's going to happen to Hindus, and I don't know what's going to happen to those poor people in the deepest, darkest recesses of Africa. I can't say. But I do know this. There isn't salvation anywhere except in the name of Jesus Christ. Not in any of those idols, not in any of those names that other people worship, but only in Jesus Christ. And I know this too. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Passage that Phil talked about this morning, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Seems to me the connection of those plus understanding of other passages, you know about salvation in the name of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. And the power of salvation, Paul says, is in those Scriptures. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, the Bible, tells us about how to be saved. And he talks about salvation in connection with our responsibilities and what effect that has on us too. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And I think it's the confession here that Jesus talked about when he said, you confess me before men, and I will confess you by before my Father who is in heaven. And confession with the mouth is made into salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. And 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians about the letter he'd written to them that had made him so sad, says, I'm glad I made you sad, because godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Seems to me that this is the path pretty clearly that God has marked out for salvation. That you hear the gospel that convicts us of our sins and promises salvation in Jesus Christ. That we make confession that Jesus is our rock and our salvation. That we're driven to repentance by the knowledge of our sins. And he says something else too, Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says that you should work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, that there's something that we need to do. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, he connects the author of eternal salvation, Jesus Christ, to all those who obey him. Obedience is connected with salvation. It just does not seem to me that you can find salvation anywhere else except in the name of Jesus. You can't find salvation anywhere else except in the hearts of those people that have believed in him because they've heard the gospel and have repented and have confessed his name, and people who obey him too. And of course, the sticker for most people in this denominational world, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which says that there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And the best I can understand, that's the plan of salvation in the Scriptures. And we could look at other passages of Scripture and spend a lot of time on it, but it's really pretty simply comes down to that plan of salvation that we all know about. That you hear and you believe and you repent and you confess and you be baptized. And then, of course, you live faithfully and you pray every time you fall short because you're brokenhearted over your sins. But there is no salvation anywhere else. And it seems to me that God was really pretty careful about that plan. That's the plan that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. That's the way in which Cornelius, the first Gentile converts, were saved. That's the plan by which Paul, who was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, was saved and who wrote so much of the New Testament. If ever God was going to have a special plan for anybody, I think it had been Paul. But no, he sent a preacher to him to tell him exactly this plan. It's the way the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. God had such an interest in this Ethiopian eunuch that he intervened miraculously. And the way he intervened was he spoke through the Holy Spirit to Philip and lifted him and carried him on the way so that when he met the Ethiopian eunuch, he could preach to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch heard the story about Jesus and said, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" God just seemed to be real careful that that's the way he was going to save people. Now, I can't say that God hasn't had a special plan for somebody hither, thither, yon. Doesn't seem that way to me. I haven't had any revelation of that. All I know is what I read in the Bible. And I tell you this, even if somebody came to me and said, "I've had a revelation," or even if an angel appeared to me and said, "I got another plan for you," I think I'm kind of like what Paul said to the Galatians. If anybody else, even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be anathema. Because this is all I know. And if it's not in here, then I don't know how you're going to be saved. And maybe some people's right when they say God's not going to condemn anybody to hell. God's love. And he sure has demonstrated that to me. In ways that I wasn't worthy of. But it sure seems to me that something mighty bad was about to happen to people that would require God to send his son Jesus into the world to die on the cross. If he wasn't going to condemn people anyway, why did Jesus have to suffer all of that? And if he isn't going to condemn anybody, why does he say things like Matthew 7 and verse 13 when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in that way. And narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that are find it." Few people. And look at Matthew chapter 25 in the words of Jesus, where he tells those three stories about the wise and the foolish virgins, about the men with the talents, about the separation of sheep and the goat at the end day. Tell you what, if you can read those and doubt that there is a judgment coming in which God will separate those who are to be saved from those who are to be lost, and that those who are going to be lost are going to be condemned to eternal damnation, I just wish you'd explain it to me some other way. Because I don't like the idea that people are lost. But that's the way I read it. And it's hard for me to see how you could read it any other way. But here's the glorious gospel. The good news that God provided a way of escape at great cost to himself and at very little effort on our part. Hear, believe, repent, confess Jesus who is the Savior, and be baptized into the likeness of his death and his burial and his resurrection, coming into contact with the saving blood of Jesus. And you won't have to worry about that. And that's all I know to do for myself. And that's all I know to tell anybody who asks. And that's what I want to tell people. Because without that, it seems to me, I can't understand it any other way. You're lost. There's no salvation except in the name of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about serious things when people ask, "Do you think you're the only ones going to heaven?" I have no idea. I am not the judge. All I know is what I read and I study. And I sure hope that I'm not. As for me and my house, as Joshua said, we will obey the Lord. And if I can make the case with the person who asks me, "Do you think you're the only ones going to heaven?" If I can make this case to them, maybe, just maybe, they will hear and believe and repent and confess and be saved too. That's all I know. If that's not good enough, somebody teach me better. Well, those are three questions they ask you, three possible answers to try and give to them. And I hope the lesson has been of some value to you. If you're here this evening and you are lost and without hope in this world, there is hope in Jesus Christ. We've talked about what you need to do. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we give it to you now and sing this song to encourage you.